Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Announcements are few and blessedly short this morning. Today and next Sunday we meet for worship time together and then fellowship afterwards, and so you'll be able to stay and speak with one another and we can talk about sermon application and those kinds of things if we want to do that. But we're just being together primarily for worship these two Sundays, this week and next week. And, of course, obviously lots of folks are on the road and traveling. So we want to be much in prayer for each other for safety. And even just as I was traveling some around this past week, I saw lots of wrecks. And folks are they get in a hurry. They want to be someplace. And they're impatient and folks still seem to think that cars are time machines, and so they can make up lost time, and it just can't be done. So please be careful as you're getting around. And also, if you're here during the week and need somebody to hang out with, we'll be at home all week. We're not traveling this Christmas. And so if you need some family to hang out with, you're welcome to come hang out at our house and rake leaves and clean up the broken treehouse and things like that. It'll be fun. If you've never experienced the Tom Sawyer whitewashing, isn't that the guy who did that? You need to come to our house this week, okay? In seriousness, if you need somebody to hang out with or a meal, feel free to come by or give us a call and we'll get with you. let's see, Joseph Shanahan is back, and we want to just continue to pray for him. We picked him up at the airport on Sunday evening, and the couple of weeks that he was in therapy in Florida, just to give you the real short version, I went with him to the doctor one time, and they showed me some x-rays and things that were going on, and over a couple of months, he had seen 2 or 3 degrees of correction in his spinal alignment. While he was in Florida for 2 weeks, or a little less than 2 weeks, he saw like 10 degrees of correction. And so he was very much encouraged by that. And so thanks for praying for him and for the time that he had there. Of course, he's home with family this weekend for Christmas and so forth, but he'll be back and soon. So just continue to pray, if you would, that God would preserve the things that he's done in his back. He can already feel the help that that's been. And so I appreciate you praying for him and continuing to do that. All right. Well, and guys, we won't meet to pray together on Wednesday morning for the next couple of weeks. We'll get back into that in January. So I think that covers most of the announcement kind of stuff. So let's turn our hearts towards worshiping the Lord together. And find, if you will, a passage from Isaiah 9 on the front of your worship bulletin. And then stand together with me, if you would, please, as we read that. Would you join me in reading from Isaiah 9? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Would you join me as we pray together, please? Oh God, we cling with hope to the last line of Scripture that we read together this morning. That all of the things that we read about, the promises that were made hundreds and hundreds of years ago, that you will do this. Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. Your mercy is rich and abundant on people who do not deserve it and have not earned it. Your faithfulness is like the clouds, higher than the mountains. Your judgments, O God, are right and perfect. All that you do is good. The timing in which you do it is right. The end that you pursue is holy. And the results of all that you have purposed will be perfect and pure and will come to pass just as you have designed. Oh Lord, you will do it. The Lord of hosts. And as we come together during the Christmas season and on the Lord's Day to worship you and to thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ for the miracle of the incarnation, we bow before you this day, O God, to worship you and to submit to you and to declare our dependence upon you and to ask you, Father, for the blessings of Christ to be ours this day as we gather. And we ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room. And let nature see. Blessed Redeemer.
we're still learning that song together. Don't feel badly because you're not settled in on the endings and stuff. And we'll sing it sometimes even when it's not Christmas so you can continue to get used to it. A great confession of the provision of Christ for us. That Messiah has come, that He has provided for us in His life and His death and burial and resurrection, all that we desperately need. It's described for us in Philippians chapter 2 as well. Though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I think it's important not to get caught in that text of trying to figure out what Jesus emptied Himself of, but that He emptied Himself. And that indicates to us that He was coming to take on sin and to go to the cross and to die so that we might live. It's not an intellectual, theological exercise that we need to get lost in per se, so that we start trying to figure out what He emptied Himself of and how much of it and get stuck there so that you don't get to the cross. I guess that's the point I'm trying to make. And so the Christmas season reminds us that Jesus has come, that He has been clothed in flesh, and that He was clothed in flesh so He could die a human being, so that human beings like us could go free. This is what we celebrate at Christmas time. And so would you join me in praying together to thank God for the incarnation, for the enfleshing of Christ, that He became human so that we might live in Him and through Him. Let's take a moment to pray and thank God for that good provision this Lord's Day. Heavenly Father, if we don't unwrap a material gift this Christmas, if we're in Christ, we've received the greatest gift. And I pray that we'd be mindful of that. And most of us, if not all of us, will unwrap some material things, and they'll be good. And they'll be cause for joy and celebration, and we'll experience good things during these days off and relaxation, perhaps, and celebrations of one kind or another. But even if all of those things are tainted, and they are, Jesus Christ is the gift given to us sinners that we might have life. Help us to rejoice with a joy unspeakable because of Your good gift to us in Jesus Christ. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand and let's sing together again, would you please, of the gift of Christ. Shepherds wait at the
All right, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 14, and if you'd like to use a pew Bible in front of you, you can turn to page 235 and follow along there. Just to provide a little bit of context, what we just read about was where Saul waited for 7 days, as he was instructed, to sacrifice before going into battle. And yet, just before he went into battle and had not waited quite long enough, he decided to go ahead and sacrifice and did not wait for Samuel to come. And so ultimately, though he waited a while, he did not obey the Lord or Samuel in that. And what we see is a contrast in this chapter from the previous chapter, a contrast between the character of Saul and that of Jonathan, the faith of Saul and that of Jonathan. Because what we see in the last chapter is that Saul was looking with the eyes of flesh. That is, he saw that the Philistines had 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore. And he saw that the Israelites were scattering, and he said, "We've got to do something, even if it means disobeying the Lord." So he disobeyed the Lord by conducting this sacrifice himself. And then we see a stark contrast with that in Jonathan's faith, in that in verse 8 in particular, that kind of underscores the whole section here. Jonathan understood that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And so let's let this be an encouragement to us to see the Lord's working, not necessarily with the eyes of the flesh, but with the eyes of faith. So follow along with me as I read beginning in verse 1. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to read through verse 23. "One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord, in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sinna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few.' And his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul.' Then Jonathan said, 'Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us.' So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, 'Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves.' And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us, and we will show you a thing.' And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel.' Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, 'Count and see who has gone from us.' And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, 'Bring the ark of God here.' For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Our Father in heaven, You are the unseen God. And we must confess, Father, that we often struggle with that. We want to see the troops on our side. We want to have the whole battle plan laid out in front of us so that it makes sense to us. And yet, Father, You are entirely trustworthy. And You have demonstrated Your wisdom, Your power, and Your steadfast love in many mighty ways. And we've just read about one of those. But beyond all those things, You've given us the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of heaven has walked among us. And one day, He will come again. And even now, He is not passive. He is seated at the right hand of glory, and He intercedes for us, and He rules on behalf of His people. And He has not left us as orphans. We have the Spirit to bring the presence of Christ to us. Thank You, Father, for all these things, for Your provision, for our weakness. Father, You've told us to call on You in the day of trouble. May we take those words seriously. We thank You, Father, that we have that privilege even now to do that. We know that You will answer for the sake of Your great name. But Father, You've also told us not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. So Father, keep us from using Your name thoughtlessly. And Father, as we take upon ourselves Your name and realize that You have set Your love upon us and You've set Your name upon us, help us, give us grace to faithfully reflect our Father's character. Father, we think about Christmas and all the many experiences that come along with that. Many of them are great fun. Many of them are pleasurable. We think of the times that we have with family. We think of opening gifts. We think of planning for giving gifts to family and friends. But we also recognize the stress that comes. Sometimes the memories of trials or losses in previous years around Christmas time. Sometimes danger as we travel. Father, we ask that You would take all these experiences and You would use them in our lives. You are far wiser than we are. Father, use the good times and the trying times and make us more like Christ. Help us, Father, in all the activity and the hustle and bustle, not to be distracted from Christ, from our need for Him and for the great provision that He's given us. Father, we thank You for the wonderful encouragement that we've heard concerning Joseph's progress with his therapy, and we ask, Father, that You would continue to bless that and that You would heal him, that You would strengthen him for the difficulty of that path, and that You would give him joy in the Lord and a testimony of Your faithfulness as You have already richly done. even in the midst of suffering. Father, we thank you for many who are giving out the message of the gospel in various places, and we especially want to lift up those that we have special connection with, and we think especially this morning of Caleb Petrie as he labors in Macedonia, and we thank you, Father, for the opportunity that he has, and we ask, Father, that you would grant him help in building relationships, in gaining the trust of those around him. And we ask, Father, that you would work through him to shine as a light in a dark place through the gospel. And we also ask that you would grant him wisdom and help as he speaks the words of the gospel to others, and that you would give him opportunity to do that, and that you would not only leave it there, Father, but work in the hearts of those around him and draw people to Christ for your own name's sake. Father, we also ask your blessing on Elizabeth Williams as she labors in the Far East. And we ask also, Father, for her that you would grant help and that you would cause your word to run and go forth and to have its effect in the lives of others. Father, we also think of churches in this community that are gathered together under your name as your people. And we think especially, Father, of First Baptist Opelika as they gather this morning, and we ask that you would be pleased, that you would find pleasure in their worship. We ask, Father, that your people there would gladly submit to and trust in your word in the gospel. We ask, Father, that you'd grant help to Pastor Steve Scoggins as he brings your word to your people. Father, we also ask your blessing on Women's Hope Medical Clinic as they minister to those who are in various crises. And we ask, Father, that you would help them to minister in practical ways and also with the ultimate hope that is only found in Christ. Father, we also want to lift up our government officials, and we pray especially this morning for State Representative Mike Hubbard. We ask that you would grant wisdom to him and help, and that you would grant a path and a way forward for the leaders of the state of Alabama as they make decisions about many difficult issues. Father, we think of the fact that we can't see you, and even though we can't, we see your faithfulness each day. We are clothed and we are fed and we are sheltered. We're protected. And these things are from you. And so, Father, as we give our tithes and our offerings this morning, we praise you for your faithful provision and protection for your people. Father, we need a fresh reminder of your power and your presence and the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, there are some here who need to understand their desperate need before they can fully appreciate what Christ has done. We all need you. And we ask, Father, that as Pastor Paul brings the word to us, that our need and your provision would be made clear to us, and that we would be supplied richly with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in the name of Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.
Thank you.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn again to Luke chapter 1. I want to look together at what is often familiarly known, I think, as the Magnificat, Mary's praise, the hymn of praise. There are five hymns of praise in Luke, if you wanted to look sometime for the five praise songs and prayers, if you will, that are in Luke. That would be a good search during these days of celebrating the birth of Christ. And in particular, we look today in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and following at the a text that is often pretty familiar to us, but maybe you've never sort of just looked down verse by verse through some of these things. So we want to begin reading together in verse 46. And just to give you the context again, you know, I preached from the first part of this section last week in verses 26 and following, as the angel came to give the announcement to Mary, and Mary kind of went through a process of being fearful before the Lord about being in the presence of God. God is speaking after a 400-year period of silence. And an angel of the Lord comes to Mary, and she's fearful because in her Old Testament reading experience, when an angel comes to speak to someone, it's usually not good news. And so she's fearful. The angel encourages her, reassures her that he's come with a blessing from God, tidings of good joy. And so then she becomes confused because he announces that she's going to have a baby apart from any interaction with a man. And so naturally she's confused about how that can happen. But being reminded of the greatness of God and the power of God, she then finds herself in obedience, submission, saying to God, "Then as your word is to me, so let it be." So we watched her kind of move through that progression of fearfulness and trembling before the Lord to confusion to submission or obedience. It's interesting how that process comes before this hymn of praise, and how oftentimes I think we see in the Scriptures in our dealings with God, submission to Him and obedience to Him, even when we don't fully understand all the things that are going on, comes before the exaltation, the worship, and the joy of walking with God, and even the understanding of what God's doing. Knowing or determining to do His will, like we read about in John, when Jesus said, "To those who will to do the will of the Father, then they understand. They know that I'm telling the truth." And so I think that's a picture in the Christian life for us, that determining, willing to do God's will comes in front of oftentimes understanding, and certainly in front of rejoicing oftentimes. We find that going on with Mary. And in the days and period, I'm not sure how long between this announcement from the angel and when she sings this hymn, but she travels to see her cousin Elizabeth, who she's been told is also going to have a baby in her old age. One who was called barren is now pregnant. And you'll remember in this story that when she arrives, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps with joy. And Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Mary too responds in a spirit given and anointed worship song that begins in verse 46. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. When you have time to think what you want to think, what do you think about? When you're free, you're not being pressed with work or school or the things that demand your attention to take care of your home or your responsibilities, and you get to think whatever you want to think, what do you think? Now, that's assuming that when you get to think what you want to think, you don't shut down and stop thinking, I guess. I'm not trying to be confusing with multiple thinks in the same sentence, you know. But what do you meditate on? Maybe even more pressing is this question. Do you purposefully set aside time so you can think on what you want to think about? What you need to and ought to think about? Are you purposefully working to push away the press of all the noise and the information and all the stuff that flows at us on such a regular basis, so that you can contemplate and meditate and think on things that are helpful? I'm convinced that as we see this hymn flowing out of Mary, that it comes partly as a result of her tendency, even as a youngster. I think we can assume pretty well that Mary's a teenager at this point in her life, and so that even in her young years, she's been meditating on Scripture. Because what pours out of her heart in this situation is Scripture. Some 15 references, directly or generally, to the Old Testament Scriptures are in these verses before us today. And I think that's a result of her having been spending time already pondering things in her heart, considering the things of God and the promises of the Old Testament Scriptures. I think that she would not know to rejoice over the announcement without the previous experience of anticipating the promises of God and of looking for the things that God had promised, so that when God says, "Here it is," then she knows. And that's why, not just intellectually, she says, "Oh, I am blessed. I'm going to have a baby." You know, not mechanically does she respond and recognize these things. But notice that verse 46 says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." 47, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And I pointed out last week that this is a response of the whole person, of the whole heart, not just an intellectual understanding. It reminds us of Psalm 103 when the psalmist says, "My soul pours out praise to God." And in both of those situations, here and in Psalm 103, we see that that eruption of praise is rooted in who God is and what He does. And so this contemplation or meditation on the person and the work of God and who He is and what He's accomplished give us the basis for what I think is real Christian worship. You know, in days to come, Lord willing, you'll receive a present and you'll be able to enjoy some times of days off and things like that. And for those things around you, I hope that you'll be able to be thankful. But real worship of God and directing thankfulness towards the Lord is not so much about what's going on around us, but who He is and what He is doing in respect to us and our relationship to Him. And so it's this response to Him that Mary gives that I want to call us to imitate. Remember last week I said Mary is certainly not to be worshipped, but she is to be imitated. The ways that she lives and the response that she has to God ought to be a guide for us. And so my gift to you this Christmas is to suggest out of this text several things about God, who He is and what He's done, that you can use over the next several days to spend time in purposeful meditation, thinking on who God is and what He's done. Several different aspects of who God is and what He's done. And the first of those is in verse 49. God is mighty. Mary says that He has looked on the humble estate of His servant, and that from now on all generations will call her blessed because, verse 49, for, or because. And that's why I was saying earlier that Christian worship and Christian meditation is rooted in knowing God and His character and thinking on what He has done. And Mary reflects that in verse 49, He who is mighty has done great things for me. Now, let me just refer back into the end part of verse 48 for just another moment and say that the Bible never intended for Mary to become a deity or an object of worship. When Mary says that she's blessed, she is saying that God has removed her from oblivion, and there is the sense in which she's been blessed because she gets to be the mother of Christ. That she's been removed from probably just a life of poverty and oblivion, and that as we know today, generations or the rest of history will know her name. They'll know who she is. And what a blessing. I mean, to be known by people. That's a blessing. But the greater blessing to which she refers is rooted back up in verse 47 when she says that she's been given this blessing from God, her Savior. We'll talk about that a bit more later on this morning. But don't ever fall into the trap of thinking that Mary is someone who is to be elevated above everyone else. She's not to be considered, she's not to be blessed by us, she's to be considered as one who has been blessed. That, and so hopefully, I don't know that any of you are in danger necessarily of worshiping Mary or anything like that. But I want to press that because of that tendency amongst others in our day. In verse 49, though, back to this, God is mighty. Mary has been convinced previously that He is the one who can do anything, that nothing for Him is impossible. And she knows that because Abraham spoke in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, saying, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Or in Psalm 115, the psalmist says, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him." And she doesn't know about this yet, but later on, her own son, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 19, 26, will speak of salvation. And He'll say, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. All things are possible." And Paul in Ephesians 3:20 speaks of God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or think. And so from the beginning of Scripture in Genesis all through the Scriptures, there's this picture of God for whom nothing is impossible. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 17 mentions the Lord our God who is in our midst, a mighty one who will save. And so this phrase, the mighty one, or He who is mighty, speaks to this ability of God with His strong arm to do whatever He pleases, that none can ultimately resist Him, that kings and rulers are nothing before Him, and that, as the prophet Isaiah recognizes, that the nations are like dust in His hands. And I want to encourage you sometime this week to go outside and pick up a handful of dust and say, remember that the nations, that all the created peoples and beings and governments and powers and kings and everyone are like that dust in the hand of God. That's a picture that God gives to us of His might and His power. In the first part of verse 51, Mary says, "His arm has shown strength." He has shown strength with His arm. So she understands that He alone is mighty. She knows this in her heart. And this praise breaks forth because of it. So the $64 question this morning is, do you know it? Do you know in an experiential way that God is mighty? That there is nothing that is impossible for Him? I think the reason that Mary can move from this trembling fear and even from her confusion is because she knows that God is mighty. Now I read one commentator in this text who said, because Mary knew that God is mighty, she had nothing to fear, and neither do we. And I have to be honest to say that I've been thinking about that phrase, and that sounds awfully simplistic and trite to the ear of one who has suffered great tragedy or difficulty. I'm not sure I could say to the parents who sent their children to school at Sandy Hook, "You have nothing to fear," just tritely like that. So I spent some time praying about this and trying to think, because the Scriptures tell us that God is mighty and that nothing happens apart from His hand, and that He's sovereign, and that we can rest in His providence. So what does it mean when He tells us not to fear? Well, I think that not fearing means not being shaped by those things. The reality that those things are going on around us, and sometimes that they're happening to us, can't be the ultimate shaping factor of our lives and our hearts. That the ultimate shaping factor and the ultimate shaping reality needs to still be that God is mighty, and that He is the one who is the object of our trust. See, what's happened for a lot of people who have walked through tragedy, and what's happened for those people, is that if their trust is in the school's ability to protect their children, that's been shaken and rattled forever. Or if your trust is in a bank account and the stock market crashes and everything is gone tomorrow, then your entire system of trust has been shaken and destroyed forever. But when those things happen and our whole system of trust is in God who is ruling, then we still have some place to anchor our hearts and our souls. We still have a refuge in which to hide and hope. And the truth that God is ruling and reigning is what shapes us. And I think that's some of what the Scripture is talking about in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So that what's going on is that as I'm pressing my broken, sinful mind to believe that God is mighty in the midst, even in the midst of those things, that I can survive and I can trust Him. I think that's a part of what that means. So I want to encourage you over the next few days to spend time meditating on the might of God and letting that shape you, rather than being shaped by things that are very real that can be going on out there, but they can't rule us. They can't be the thing that defines us. We want to be defined by the truths about God. Spend time thinking on what the Scripture teaches about Him. Read good biographies of people who have suffered and yet walk with God. Not so that they become, I wish I could suffer like them and be as brave. No, but to see that God was faithful and to see how they were shaped by the truths of what God has taught in the Scriptures. God is mighty. Spend time meditating on that and working that out in how it applies to real life. Secondly, in the second part of verse 49, Mary says, "He is mighty, has done great things for me, and holy is His name." And I understand this to say that God is mighty, or He's able or powerful to make us like Himself. Let me explain why I've said that. Certainly in the general sense, when the Scripture says God's name is holy, or holy is His name, it's a reflection of His whole character. That everything about God is holy, and that we ought to spend time meditating on the holiness of God. I encourage you, if you don't have a copy of J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness, you ought to rush out and buy a copy and start reading it. That will help you to contemplate and think on the holiness of God and what it means to be holy, to be conformed to His image. But even more than that, and I mentioned this last week, that the phrase, "holy is His name," seems to be used in connection with God's self-exalting works of rescue and redemption. That when you see that phrase in the Scripture, it's not so much a recognition or a declaration that He is holy, but calling us to look at what He does because He's holy. And one expression of His holiness, one action that God takes because He's holy is to redeem a people and make them holy. To reverse their course, if you will. To rescue them out of their unholiness. Reverse their course and to make them holy. In Isaiah chapter 47, verse 4, the prophet says, "Our Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." And so that phrase, the Holy One, seems to be connected with His redeeming work. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, and if you're inclined to do so, I invite you to turn there because I want to read from a longer passage in Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 22. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name." So here's this declaration of the holy name of God, and it's connected to an action. And so middle of verse 22. "But for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." Now listen to the action that He takes. "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Here's a reflection. The way that God deals with us is not to cast us off, but to even work in us the very holiness and Christ-likeness to which He calls us. And so, in Luke chapter 1, verse 49, when Mary says, "Holy is His name," I hear her reflecting on those Old Testament phrases and promises, and she sees that He's doing the work now in the birth of this promised baby to reverse the course of a people, to rescue them out of their sin and their need for a Savior and to supply that need. So it reminds us, yes, that the name of the Lord is to be feared and to be honored and He's to be bowed before as holy, but it also reminds us that He does the work in us to rescue us. That He doesn't say, "And here's a list of rules, and if you do them, then I will respond to you and I will work." But He says, "No, I'm going to work in you so that you can respond to me in these ways." And so spend some time this week meditating on the holiness of God and the rescuing work of God, and consider, how is my life reflecting this rescuing work? How has God been at work rescuing and turning me and reversing my course? And give Him praise for the work that He has been doing in your life. Thirdly, God is judge. In the next three verses, 51, 2, and 3, there's a picture of three kinds of people that are described and how God responds to them. In verse 51, He says in the second part of the verse, "He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." In verse 52, He says, "He's brought down the mighty from their thrones." And in the second part of verse 53, the rich He has sent empty away. The rich He has sent empty away. The proud, the powerful, or those with position or status, and the wealthy, those who tend to trust in themselves or their own strength or their position or their power or their own resources. They tend to exalt themselves and in so doing pretend that God doesn't exist. That what God says doesn't matter. It reminds you of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar walked out on his porch, as I guess to the I was to say castle, but his house. He walks out on the porch and he overlooks his kingdom and he says, "This is a great kingdom, and I, Nebuchadnezzar, have made all this come to pass." And the scripture says, as the words were still being formed in his mouth, God told him, "The kingdom is going to be taken away from you, and you're going to be sent out to walk on all fours and to eat the grass and to be like an animal." And Nebuchadnezzar lost his sense, and he lost himself, and he lost everything that was. In Psalm chapter 2, the scripture talks about those who would exalt themselves against the Lord and against His anointed, and that they plan together about how to overthrow Him. And later on in the text, it tells us that God responds to them in derision. That's what Mary's talking about. That God scatters the proud and He pulls down the mighty ones for their thrones. His word about what is right is the word that stands forever. Not ours. Not what we might think of ourselves in our pride. Not what we might consider our accomplishments in our status. Not what we might trust in our resources. God's word alone. And God gives this provision that's described next in the fourth thing on which we can contemplate. He gives His mercy alone to those who fear Him. And I'm kind of connecting those two things together. God the judge, that His word alone is what stands. So in terms of application, you might spend some time this week thinking, how am I doing in terms of what God says about living in life? How am I doing in terms of what God has commanded and called me to do and be? Because the tendency that's lurking around in our hearts to say, "I don't care," says, "I don't think God's judgments are right. I don't think God has the final word. I can live as I want." You see, we're neglecting the fact that God is judge and that His word is final. And so if we want to spend some time meditating on what God says as judge, that means to bow before Him and say, "Yes, God, I submit to Your final word about what You say in this area or that." We develop the habit of saying, "I will bow to God." But then also, we rejoice, fourthly, because God is merciful. We never do everything that God tells us to do perfectly, do we? And we don't want to get into the idea that, oh, if I can keep all of God's commands, then I somehow earn something from Him. Because we are turning to fear the God who is judge and who also supplies for His people mercy. Verse 50, His mercy is for those who fear Him. Verse 54 also indicates that though He has sent the rich away empty, He has helped His servant Israel. That word "helped" there is an indication of mercy or provision. I understand mercy to be the adequate supply from inexhaustible resources to one who is needy, desperately needy. That's the understanding I have biblically of what mercy means. When the scriptures all through the Old Testament talk about God's steadfast love or His loving kindness, that's the Old Testament word for mercy that we find in the New Testament translated mercy or help or loving kindness. And so it's the picture of one who has inexhaustible resources supplying freely to someone who has a desperate need. God giving to us what we do not have. So when Jesus talks about how blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, God in mercy supplies righteousness. When it talks about us being poor or being poverty stricken, He's talking about how we don't have the holiness that we need to approach God, and God gives it to us so that we can see heaven. And all those provisions of God are provisions of His mercy. Those who fear God are the recipients of His loving kindness. And His response to us, rather than sending us away, as He sends away those who are self-righteous and self-providing, as we come to Him in our destitute need, He gives to us the very things He requires. Spend some time in the next few days considering the mercy of God to you in Christ. Stop and contemplate all that has been provided. If you haven't spent time doing this in the last few days or so, you should do that. Spend some time asking God to help you spot and see pridefulness or self-righteousness or self-reliance. Ask God to help you be free of those things so that you can in humility depend wholly upon Him. Spend some time meditating on the reality that you're dependent on God at all. Why do you think you're dependent on God? Why are you not one who is running in pridefulness and self-righteousness away from Him? Why do you look to Him at all for righteousness? It's because of His mercy. Because of His kindness towards you. And so, any tenderness that you have towards the things of God is because of His kindness. Because He has been at work. And let me encourage you that if there are any leanings in your heart towards the things of God, that is the work of God. And that you ought to cry out to Him to do more of that. Sometimes when we don't want God at all, when it just seems boring, when we're here because our parents make us come, or because it's culturally the right thing to do, we need to cry out to God for mercy to deliver us from those things. And we also ought to also spend some time contemplating the ways that we're dealing with others around us. To be like Jesus is to be merciful. To not have contempt for people. And where they are in their walk with God, their relationship to Christ. To not be contemptible towards them. To be like Jesus is to be merciful. Fifthly, there's another thing to contemplate. God is faithful. He's faithful to His covenant. Verses 54 and 55. Wow. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. So Mary's remembering the provision that God has promised to make, that He has promised Abraham to give him a seed, and that his seed will be a blessing to all the nations. And we're going to blaze through some of these things here quickly as we're finishing up this morning. But Zechariah, if you'll look a little farther in chapter 1, Zechariah brings this out in his hymn of praise. And he talks about how God has shown the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. So both of them are looking back and seeing that God has promised and been faithful. Now remember their context. These are people who are responding to God after hundreds of years of silence, a promise that has been made centuries in the past. And there's not an attitude of, well, finally. But we knew you were faithful. This was the promise you made to our fathers in the past, and now you're fulfilling it. You're keeping it. Because you are God who is faithful to all of His promises. And obviously there are probably 100 different implications that you can make out of that. As they have waited for all these centuries, sometimes we are going to have to wait. Sometimes we just need to anchor ourselves to the promises. Not that we're always getting on our timetable what God promises. But then also, remember that those promises were made to Abraham and to his physical descendants. And I think this is one of the things that in His mercy God reverses. And that is that it is no longer just the physical descendants of Abraham, but the Gentiles too. We are recipients of mercy and the faithful promises of God. And that is reason to rejoice today. But if you never contemplate all those things, if you never sit and think about what God has promised and what He has done, then it won't stir your heart. And the birth of Christ will not produce those kinds of things in our hearts. And so remember those things and contemplate the promises of God that God has made and how He's been faithful. And then finally, God is the Savior. Mary says this in verse 46, 47. Again, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And this means that Mary herself was a sinner and that she needed a Savior. Now, I don't want to repeat the things that I was starting the morning with, but Mary knew that it was this baby who alone would take away her sin and destroy the works of the devil. She knew and pondered and contemplated in the texts that follow in Luke that there was something her son would do, would make this provision. And we know it was because of the cross. And we can sit and contemplate on the incarnation of Christ and that He has come and clothed Himself in flesh, and He is as much a man as you and I. And that He's walked in perfect obedience, and that He's satisfied all the demands of God, and that He's taken on Himself all of the wrath of God and the putrid pouring out of God on the filth of our sin. And we can think on those things and rejoice in what He has done to save us. We can contemplate the work of Christ for us and in us, but only if Christ is our Savior. And so I want to ask you, can you sing Mary's song? Can you go back and look through this and say, yeah, I identify with that. Yeah, I've tasted the merciful forgiveness of God for my sins. Yeah, I remember this past week how God was mighty to help me to fight against sin. Yeah, I have contemplated recently how as I've approached God, He's helped me by His strong arm. Yeah, I can sing Mary's song. Is that your song? I pray that today you'll repent of your sin and that you'd believe the message of Christ, that you'd ask Him to be your Savior, even as Mary, the very mother of Jesus, looked to Him for salvation. Would you look to Christ? When I say look to Christ, I don't want that to be confusing language. We're not talking about casting our eyes someplace. I'm saying, would you believe the message that Jesus is the only way your sins can be forgiven? That Jesus is the only way that you can rejoice in forgiveness of sin? That Jesus is the only hope you have of avoiding the judge who will, if you remain in your rebellion against Christ, scatter you away, send you empty away from Him. Let's pray together. Oh Father, we thank You for the mercy that You have shown in saving sinners. Thank You for the way that the Christmas season that reminds us to celebrate the birth of Christ also reminds us that of all of the story of redemption. Christ was born to die to redeem sinners. And we thank You that You've had mercy and granted to us grace and help to believe this message, this story. And I pray for our children today, for those in our midst who are apart from Christ, who may have some sense of self-sufficiency, pridefully thinking that they do not need Christ. And also I pray for them and I ask You to help them to believe that the gospel is not for people who have arrived. It's not for people who understand great big theological words. It's not for people who only have gotten to a place of living certain moral standards and things like that. Please, Jesus, don't let our children think that the gospel is inaccessible to simple faith. Please don't let them think that they have to attain some measure of living in order to be saved. Save them now. Grant them faith. Let them believe that their only hope is in you and that all they must do is hope in you. To turn away from any hope they might have in themselves and hope in you. Help them to repent and believe. And remove barriers that might exist. And oh Father, I pray for those of us who are in Christ that we would be a people who are constantly singing Mary's song. That our soul would magnify the Lord and that our spirits would rejoice in God our Savior. For you have done great things. By your holy arm, you have rescued us and made us righteous and beloved. And you love us and rejoice over us as your people. And we thank you for these great assurances this day. Multiply our joy, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand together with me and sing a Christmas hymn of worship? This will be our closing prayer this morning as we exalt the Lord together. God's word. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May God bless you this day by his word and by the gift of his dear son, Jesus Christ. We're going to have a time of fellowship this morning. There's not a Bible study, and so encourage one another and greet one another and fellowship together. God bless you as you go this day.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.